I'm going to take just a minute to maybe make somewhat of a personal note. I look forward to all of our second Sunday evening visitors that we have, as we have been doing for some time once a month. And what I'm going to say is not to take anything at all away from those who have already been here and done such excellent work in preaching as visiting preachers for us. But Guy Warner, who's going to be here with us this next Sunday evening, has some special significance to me, and he might give me just a moment for a personal note. He was actually one of my teachers about 40 years ago. And I know as you're looking at me, you're saying you still have some teachers that are alive. But there are actually several of them. Brother Warner is one of those. He's actually one of the favorite teachers that I had while I was at Florida College, and was able to see him a couple of years ago. He moved back into this area with his wife to live with some children over in the Ross Bridge area. And as I said, he was one of my favorites down there. Very kind man, very good man, very sincere. I hesitate to tell you that he was my speech teacher down there. He did the best he could with what he had to work with, so don't, you know, blame anything on him. Looking forward to his being here next Sunday evening. I guess at least in part, I'm saying this for the benefit of those who are visiting with us tonight. And to help encourage you to be back next Sunday evening as well. Let's get into our study, if we can, this evening. You see on the chart, have the title, The Last Words of Jesus. And if I were to ask you this evening, what are the last words of Jesus? You might look at that from several standpoints, and very well. You could think about the last words of Jesus in terms of the words of the Great Commission, the work to go preach the gospel and things associated with that before he ascended back to heaven, the latter part of the gospel accounts and in the first chapter of Acts. You might think of the last words of Jesus really from the standpoint of what we have in our biblical text, Revelation chapter 22. You see there that it is Jesus who is speaking. It's Jesus who is inviting, and it's Jesus who is saying, don't add to and don't subtract from my word. And as we think about last words, you know, I dare say that some of us can think of maybe last words of certain individuals that we have heard that have some special significance to us. But the last words that I'm going to talk about this evening, and I want us to study together for just a little while this evening, are the last words that Jesus said before his death on the cross. And I think that's probably obvious to you as Chance read aloud from Luke chapter 23, there in verses 44 through 49. But I want to begin as well by making this point. In our study and in our teaching and presentation of the Word of God, the thing to which we need to return over and over again is the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. This is the theme that runs from Genesis through Revelation. This is the thread that ties it all together, that gives us the big picture of the Bible, that shows the marvelous unity that we have in the Word of God from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And that is God's plan for our salvation in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And when we see the gospel being spoken of in terms of its being preached in summary fashion, we have some sermons where we have a good bit of the details. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 16, and in Acts chapter 17, rather, and in other places. But when we see the summaries of those preaching, we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, there the Apostle Paul says simply, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when we see summaries of what Paul preached or Philip preached, for example, the apostles preached, it's generally stated in words like this, they preached Christ. They preached Christ. They preached the Word of Christ. And so the focal point of the message of the gospel is the death of Jesus on the cross, His burial, and His triumphant resurrection from the dead. But I want us to think for just a few moments before we begin to look at the last words of Jesus before His death on the cross. I want to take our minds back to some things that, at least in the more immediate sense, led up to His death on the cross. You remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye might be rich through His poverty. And it would be impossible for us to try to find some kind of earthly parallel between what Jesus gave up when he left heaven to come down here and live as a man and suffer the things that he did, and any kind of thing that we might to connect that to from our human experience. We talked about that just a little bit in the teenage class this morning, and we said, well, what if you were the President of the United States? Obviously, in our nation, the highest position anybody could occupy, and you left that job and you went to work in the most menial kind of service that you could perform. And not disparaging any kind of good, honest, hard work and labor. But let's say you went from being the President of the United States to a situation where you're down on your knees and you're just scrubbing dirty floors. Again, not disparaging any kind of good, honest, hard work. But, you know, what is a disparity there is, isn't there? But it doesn't begin to compare with the disparity between what Jesus left in heaven and what he enjoyed there, the glory and the grandeur of all of that, and what he came and suffered on this earth and what he endured on this earth for us. And so as we think about some things, at least leading up to the death of Jesus, we understand, we remember that the sacrificial death of Jesus is God's plan from the very beginning. Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see that first promise there of one who had bruised the head of the serpent. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 through 20 here that it was the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It was foreordained from the foundation of the world. And Jesus fully understood his mission when he came to this earth. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And after we find his talking about building the church in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after Peter's great confession there, Jesus began to tell the apostles that he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he would suffer many things there. And that he would be killed and that he would be raised the third day. And they didn't understand that. And then we see there's the plot of the Jews to kill Jesus, and it seems to really intensify as we read of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You remember the Jews get together and they're saying, this man's doing many miracles, what are we going to do? And rather than the good and honest thing, rather than the reasonable thing, and saying, we need to believe him and follow him, they said, we've got to kill him. We've got to put him to death. So many people are believing on him, and we'll lose our nation. The Romans will come, and they will take what authority we have. And it was Caiaphas, you remember, the high priest, who said, well, it's expedient for one person to die so that the whole nation won't have to suffer. Well, you remember, one person obviously did die, but the whole nation perished as well about 40 years later because of their rejection of Jesus. And then we come to the point where we think about the night of his betrayal. There Jesus is eating the Passover with the apostles, and he's telling of that betrayal. In fact, they're saying, well, who is it? Who is it that's going to betray you, Lord? And he said, it's the one that has his hand in the dish with me. We read that in Matthew's account. We read in John's account. And we understand that was Judas. And not long after that, Judas goes out. John makes an interesting statement there, doesn't he? He says, and it was night. It was night in more than one way, wasn't it? Judas had, in his heart, already decided and had agreed with the Jews that he was going to betray Jesus. And so we see, he tells of the betrayal. He institutes his memorial supper. And then Jesus tells the apostles, and it's going to be in line with what had been prophesied. He said, you're all going to leave me this evening. You're all going to scatter. And the most vehement in saying, I'm not going to do that, was, of course, the apostle Peter, who in a sense of pride says, you know, if everybody else leaves you. He said, not me, Lord. And Jesus says to Peter, he said, you're going to deny me three times this night. Before the cock crows, you're going to do that. And then we see that he takes them toward or into the Mount of Olives. They cross the brook Kidron and they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus selects three of those who are with him to go a little further with him into the garden, Peter, James, and John. And then he begins to pray to the Father. And so there's a prayer in the garden of Gethsemane. And he prays three times. We talked about this morning in a portion of our lesson. Says, you know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. He prays it three times. And of course, it wasn't going to be the will of God. No way for God to carry out for that redemptive plan to be fulfilled apart from the death of Jesus. And Jesus even refers to that.
as he's being seized in the garden in John's account, in John chapter 18. You remember the mob comes there and they've got their staves and their swords and so on. They've been sent by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And as Jesus is being seized, Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says, in essence, he says, "Is it not meet that I drink of that cup?" He understands, of course, what's about to take place. And so Judas and the mob, they've been sent in the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They come to the garden and they take Jesus away. And the disciples flee. And then a whole series of sham and shameful trials begins. And we might just say a word or two about those before we look at some things dealing with the sayings of Jesus on the cross, the last words of Jesus on the cross. And in fact, as we think about that, they're really broken into six settings, six scenes, we might say. As there's a religious aspect to what Jesus endures, and then there's a civil aspect to it, and the religious aspect begins first. Because when they take Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, they take him to a man by the name of Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the man we referred to back in John chapter 11. And he had been a former high priest, but he still exerted a lot of influence. And so in John chapter 18, we might turn over there and just notice a verse or two perhaps involving some of these scenes here. The band and the captain and the officers of the Jews, they take Jesus, this is verse 12, and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was high priest that same year. And then in verses 19 through 24, we see that Jesus is questioned there. Annas asked Jesus of his teaching, and Jesus' response is, "I wasn't hiding anything. I was teaching openly in the temple. Why don't you ask those people that heard me what I had to say?" And one of the officers slaps Jesus, and he sent them to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so we see Jesus before Caiaphas, where the scribes and the elders are assembled. And this would seem perhaps to be a little bit more informal setting of what was known as the council or the Sanhedrin. It's going to come together in a more formal setting at daybreak, and we'll mention that in just a moment. But what was going to take place before Caiaphas was this. They were looking for false witnesses. They understood what they were doing, and they understood they had no real case against Jesus. And they were having difficulty finding even two who would agree together to tell the same lie about Jesus. But finally they found those who came and who misconstrued the words of Jesus by saying, "This man said he will destroy the temple of God and build it again in 3 days." Of course, he was talking of himself, his death, his resurrection. And then we find as a part of the examination that's going on here, and you might turn over with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. As Jesus there, again, is being mocked and being abused, and he's before Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest asked him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus gives us in. He says, "I am the Son of God." And then he said, "And there's judgment that is coming." That's the essence of that idea. You're going to see the Son of Man coming of the clouds of heaven. And so what do they do? Is Jesus acknowledges that he is indeed the Son of God. Here's what the Jews do. And there are different words used depending on the translation that you might have. The King James Version uses the word smite or smitten, and it also uses the word struck. One of those words has to do with an open hand. One of those words has to do with a closed fist. And so they slapped Jesus. They struck him with their fist. They spit on him and they mocked him. And then they accused him of blasphemy before Caiaphas, the high priest. As Jesus said, "Indeed, I am the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man." And I can't help but think, but what, that didn't take their minds back to a text like Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, where there the Son of Man is ascending to the Ancient of Days and receiving glory and honor and power. And then at daybreak, we see Jesus before the entire Sanhedrin, and then he's led before Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so Jesus then, as we see in Mark 15 and Luke chapter 23 and in John's account, I just have a couple of those listed here, he's taken before Pontius Pilate. And again, we see the dishonesty of the Jews and their hatred of Jesus.
So they're accusing him of religious things in their religious courts, and now we've got to accuse him of some civil things. We've got him here before Pilate. And so they accuse Jesus of insurrection. He's trying to start some kind of revolution. You need to be concerned about this, Pilate. And he's doing that by saying, you shouldn't be paying your taxes. And he's declaring himself to be a king. Well, obviously, Jesus hadn't told anybody not to pay their taxes. And the kind of king that he had come to be made was not in contradiction or was not in opposition to an earthly material king. He'd come to be a spiritual king. And he and Pilate have that conversation.
Pilate realizes what they're doing. Pilate is a coward. Pilate doesn't have the conviction or the courage of what he knows to be true. He knows it's for envy that the Jews are bringing Jesus before him, and so he declares him to be innocent, and he sends him to Herod, who's in town, who's in Jerusalem, probably for the Passover that is taking place. And so Jesus before Herod, we find, again, it's still in the city of Jerusalem, but is it taking place because the Jews and their accusations said, he started this stuff in Galilee, and now he's brought it down here. And so Pilate hears Galilee. He knows Herod has jurisdiction there. And so he's passing the buck. And we see Jesus before Herod in Luke chapter 23 and verses 7 through 12. And you know, this is the same man who had had John the Baptist beheaded. He's bloody and he's corrupt and he's an evil man. And it seems that part of what he had in mind was just kind of being entertained. He was glad Jesus was there. He wanted to see a miracle. That's what he wanted. He wasn't interested in truth or what was right. And so, as Jesus is there before Pilate, he's treated with contempt. He's mocked. This is where they put a robe on him and they bow the knee and they say, "Hail the King of the Jews," and then they return him to Pilate. And so he's before Pilate the second time. And we see what takes place before Pilate releases him to be crucified. And again, just a summary of some things here we find in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23. They're beginning in verse 13 and John chapter 18. Once again, Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. In fact, it's interesting, there are three times. The third time, we're told, Pilate declares Jesus not guilty or to be innocent. And he offers Barabbas. Here Barabbas is, and he was a revolutionary, and he was a murderer. And the practice was, I'm going to release one of these. Well, it would seem obvious to Pilate. They'd say, well, release Jesus and put Barabbas to death, but they don't. They continue to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him," when it comes to the Son of God. And so Pilate's thinking, I'll have him chastised. I'll have him scourged. And we understand, I think, what it meant to be scourged. What a terrible beating that involved. This leather whip with the straps and little pieces of bone or metal in the ends of them. And you know, sometimes I think we think in terms of the Jewish scourging. The Romans didn't have any limit like the Jews did. Paul was beaten 5 times of the Jews, 40 stripes save one. This is a Roman scourging where the back was bent over and the skin was torn away as the whip was being applied. Secular history says there were times that internal organs were even made visible by what was taking place in that terrible beating. It was enough to kill a person in and of itself. And so Pilate has him scourged. And then a crown of thorns is put on his head. And then he's struck on the head. Your translation may say to read some translations there say with a staff. And again, a purple robe is put on him. And there's mock worship. And is as they fall down and say, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." And then he's led away to be crucified. Let's read the words there in Mark chapter 15. Beginning in verse 20, and going through the death of Jesus. It says, "And they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus." This is Mark 15, beginning in 20. "To bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him." I put those words there in bold and underlined, because I'm always amazed, I guess we could say, at the simplicity and the restraint with which the crucifixion of Jesus is reported. I think that's one of the things, one of the internal evidences of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Had I been writing, or perhaps had you been writing about the crucifixion of Jesus, I would have detailed every blow, every nail,
every drop of blood, everything that he was enduring in there. What simple restraint that these inspired writers did as they talk about this most heinous and torturous of punishments, designed to inflict the most pain as one was being put to death. Secular history says that it was invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans as a cruel punishment.
And so as they crucified and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Obviously, that was in a mocking fashion there. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were insulting him, also insulting him. When the sixth hour was come, it'd be noon, darkness fell over the whole land under the ninth hour, at obviously 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began to say, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And so we have there Mark's account of the crucifixion of the death of Jesus for our sins, for my sins, and for your sins. What I want us to do as we conclude this evening, I want to make just a couple of brief remarks about each one of the things that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross and he was dying for our sins, and some significance that we ought to take from those. First saying that seems, as we look at him in a chronological fashion, would be Jesus' words when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me just make this observation in a general sense that you can remember about these seven sayings. Three are recorded in Luke, three are recorded in John, and one is recorded in both Matthew and Mark's account. Luke records three, the others don't. John records three, the others don't. And Matthew and Mark record the same saying, which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Luke records this as it would fall into a chronological frame of perhaps Jesus even looking down at the soldiers and they're casting lots for his garment, taking the last possession he has on earth, and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's not hard to imagine what the typical criminal would have been doing as he was hanging on that cross. Jesus isn't bitter, he's not vengeful, he's not spewing invectives to his crucifiers, but he's our example in suffering and forgiveness, praying for the forgiveness for those who have so cruelly mistreated him. No greater display of love. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5 when he says that, you know, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those who made themselves enemies with him. But I want to make this point quickly before we move on to the second, and that's simply this. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter there said, "You taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Word of God." Then in verse 36 he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the point is, many of them were forgiven as they obeyed the gospel there on the day of Pentecost, as they believed and repented, were baptized. The second thing Jesus says here, and this is material for a whole lesson, is where he's speaking to the thief on the cross, who is now saying, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And what we see here is the power of Jesus to forgive sins. But we understand this. These words were pronounced under a different covenant than what we live under today. There's no example here for us to be saved like the thief on the cross.
Those words were pronounced before Jesus died. His covenant did not come into effect.
I turned around like I had Hebrews 9:15-17 written there.
But that would be the text. His covenant didn't come into effect until after his death. There's no example there that would provide hope for one being saved without being baptized for the forgiveness, the remission of sins. Third thing we find Jesus saying, and it's put in this context, and I put a little bit of the context here, in John 19:26-27.
Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's dying.
Now there's one of the apostles who is then within eyesight of Jesus, and obviously his mother is. And so it says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. John 19:26-27. A couple of things I think we take from that, perhaps more than this. One of the things we see is simply this. Jesus' concern for others as he's dying on the cross. Were you and I in a situation similar to that? I feel almost assured that we'd be thinking about self. We'd be thinking about what we were enduring. We'd be thinking about, you know, our innocence and so on. We'd be wrapped up in self more than likely. Jesus was totally selfless. He died for others. He died because he loved us. And we see his concern. We see his concern here for his mother. He says, I want you to take care of her. But he's talking to John there. John identifies himself with those words. But I think perhaps we can even take that in terms as we look back in Mark chapter 3, in verses 31-35. Or at least maybe one thing we can take from that is, let's think about what Jesus said about those who are his family from a spiritual standpoint. His spiritual family. Do you remember there was an occasion where Jesus' mother and his brethren were without? And it's made known to him, your mother and your brothers, they're looking for you. And Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? He's not disparaging them at all, but he's making a spiritual point about those who are his family, his spiritual family. Then verse 34, he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is Jesus telling us there? We become a part of his family by doing the will of his Father. But here we see the selfless example of Jesus. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. And then we find in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15, here is the saying that I mentioned a while ago that occurs in two of the Gospels. Jesus' words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A lot has been said and written about these particular words here. And again, this is material for an entire lesson. I'm not going to dig very deeply into it this evening. One of the things this does, though, it very clearly identifies Jesus with the prophesied Messiah. Jeff read from Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1, among some other texts this morning, before the Lord's Supper, where we see the suffering of the Messiah set forth there in about the first half of that chapter or so, and it begins with these words. And so Jesus, in essence, for one thing, is saying, it's me. I'm the one that the Old Testament had prophesied of, and there he is uttering those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I think there are a couple of other things we could say about those words as well. It was impossible for us to be redeemed without a ransom price being paid. And the only ransom price that could be paid was the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we see that God allowed him to suffer, to endure what he did as he died on the cross for us. He became sin for us. It is our sin offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And then Jesus said, I thirst. That'd be the shortest thing, wouldn't it? But how full of meaning that is. What does that do for us? It emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. That every blow of the hammer, every piercing of the nail, every lash of the scourge, every slap, every fist, he felt that. Just as you would, or just as I would have felt those things. From a human standpoint, He could be thirsty. He could be hungry. He could be tired. He could be weary. And we can just go through the whole gamut of feelings and emotions that we have. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It helps us to understand again that He endured these things. He's fully divine. He was fully deity, but He was also fully human and could endure those things for us. And so He said, I thirst. And then in John chapter 19, verse 30, He said, it is finished. I think maybe when I was really, really young, I thought, what he's just thinking there about his death. Well, his life is almost over and it's finished from that standpoint. That's not what he's saying there. What he's saying, and I think you understand what he's saying there, he's saying the redemptive work that I left heaven to fulfill, to complete, is being accomplished. It's being finished. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. As Jesus there is doing the will of God. God had told all the way back, not only Genesis 3, but Genesis chapter 22 to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Look with me in Acts chapter 3, Acts the third chapter, verses 25 and 26, where here we see what that blessing is and how it was brought about. There, beginning in verse 25 of Acts 3, the Apostle Peter is preaching here. And he said, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made of our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. What was that blessing? How did it come about? It came about because Jesus finished. He accomplished, and that's what maybe your translation says there, the work that God gave him to do. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from His iniquities. The blessing was because of the finished, the completed work of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. And we look at the last saying here, and as we begin to close our lesson this evening, Jesus said, it's the ninth hour now. It's 3 o'clock. There's been darkness for 3 hours. There will be a number of miraculous things that take place in connection with the death of Jesus. There's the earthquake. The veil of the temple is rent. After the resurrection of Jesus, there are a lot of folks who were raised and went back into Jerusalem there, you might recall. The last words of Jesus were here before His death, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Obviously, we see there's not a total abandonment of Jesus here on the cross. He knows that He's commending His spirit into the hands of God. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Peter tells us in Acts 2 and verse 26, His soul was not left in Hades, neither did His flesh see corruption. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, where He has all power and all authority. And what it's up for us to do is to think about this. To recall what Jesus suffered for us, the price that He paid, the blood that He shed, and then resolve that we're going to respond to that. We're going to avail ourselves to that sacrifice, either by becoming Christians, if we haven't done that, or by striving and dedicating our lives to living faithfully, to serving Him. And when we fail in that respect, seek His forgiveness, get up and continue to walk and work and to be faithful. There will be some who will hear one last word from Jesus. That's found in Matthew chapter 25, that day of judgment. Jesus there presents the judgment scene. And to those who are saved, the words mean an entrance into heaven, being in the presence of Jesus eternally. To those who are lost, there's one more set of last words, and they will be the last words. And those words, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, are, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We want to stand before Jesus in that day of judgment and hear those words, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, ye good and faithful servant. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ if you haven't done that. Avail yourself to the blood that He shed, to His death on the cross. Be faithful in living and striving for Him. Are you here tonight and recognize that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? As a penitent believer, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Won't you come this evening as we stand and as we